I was once, before I became a full-time minister, I was in a workplace, and I was asked by one of the guys I'd worked with for many years. He was the director of sales. It was a cable television group, and he was a door-to-door sales lead and manager. He was a Jew, though, and he came up and asked me, after a couple of years of watching me and observing what I was doing, he said, Brian, why do you keep the Jewish Sabbath and the holy days when you're not Jewish? I said, well, I knew a little bit about his background. He would call himself a Reformed Jew religiously. He was a Jew by nationality, and those as we call them, we would see them as religious holy days. They were part of his national heritage and lineage as a Jew. Even though he didn't keep them, he could recognize them. And there were a number of things we discussed later that were different. So I tried to explain it to him. I said, well, I wanted to say they're not Jewish holy days, but I've heard other people who've responded that way and got a massive argument. So I just said, well, you know, God gave those Sabbaths to the nation of Israel. He agreed. And I said, well, Judah was only one of the 12 sons of Jacob, only one of those 12 tribes. And then he got this odd look on his face like he had never heard that before. So I discussed how those 10 tribes abandoned those days and lost their identity and then got filtered through the nations, and no one knows where they are now. This seemed incredibly new to him. He had never heard that before. But as I could not prove any kind of personal lineage to any of those tribes, I could tell that I was not answering his question, so he was still kind of confused. So I tried to explain how I was of the spiritual seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ, and that I believed it was in this sense that Israel would become a blessing to all nations. So I wanted to be part of that as well. As keeping God's laws, statutes, and judgments are all part of that blessing, I tried to keep his Sabbaths and his annual holy days. He seemed to understand that much more so. And then we started comparing how we kept those days. And we could tell that we were really off. We had the dates correct, you know, the timing, but we did not at all keep them the same way. Our practice in keeping them was very different. And I think if you've ever had a situation like that, or if you ever do have a situation like that, you'll see and recognize that. They're called Jewish holy days. They seem archaic to most people. They're Old Testament stuff. People hardly know about them. We have a much different perspective on them. We are truly privileged not just to keep them, but to keep them with understanding, which is something that's very rare in history. Since God first revealed his annual holy days to the children of Israel, few have kept them, including the children of Israel. Even when they did not do so with a depth of understanding what they meant. They were more a focus of looking back at their history and kind of commemorating certain events in their history as a nation, but not with any sense of their prophetic meaning and what they pointed to. Very few that kept them with understanding. But we are privileged beyond measure to be able to do so. Not only to keep God's Sabbaths and holy days, but to know what they mean and how those holy days identify us, how we have our identity as the bride of Christ, as the church of God in God's Sabbaths and his holy days. I'd like to discuss that with all of you today and help us to be more encouraged as we are moving toward the holy days. This is a typical time, usually prior to the spring holidays and prior to the fall. Satan throws out a bunch of distractions, trials, work seems to get busier, illnesses seem to increase, challenges are in the way all around us. They're typical things that everybody faces, but it's hard sometimes to focus on the meaning of these days and how they identify us, and I hope to be able to do that today. As I mentioned, the holy days have been kept for some time by the descendants of Israel, but not necessarily understood. God first revealed his holy days to ancient Israel by beginning with the Passover in Exodus 12. And as he unfolds the keeping of that while they were still in bondage, they were not completely all revealed then. The holy days were first codified together in Leviticus 23 after Israel was delivered from Egypt. Look at Leviticus 23. And I just want to read verses 1 through 8 here. As we go through this, I can't cover them in full detail. I don't have the time. So I'm going to try to focus on just these beginning holy days, the ones we're looking forward to keeping in a week and a half. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 8 is where we'll begin. And notice what's included here right up front. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord," note that, "of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So even though the basic terminology, especially amongst the Jews, is that they are Jewish holy days, just because they keep them, Scripture calls them the holy days of God. They are His feasts, and we always need to keep that mindset. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Again, of the Lord. It's also notable here that the Sabbath is included in this chapter that's revealing the holy days. They are connected. And anyone who is wanting to keep the commandments of God as they are laid out for us in Scripture in either Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, and see that fourth commandment on the Sabbath, cease from work, you know, have a holy convocation and so on, the description of it as well in Isaiah 58 that talks about how to call the Sabbath a delight and so on. Those all apply to the holy convocations that we keep on His annual holy days as well. They are sacred assemblies where we all come together. And it's pretty fascinating that one of those commandments does this. This is, we always call the fourth commandment the test commandment, because it begins everything. The only reason to keep it is because God said to, He commanded us to. So, and by doing so, we are following God's command. That's step one. And in keeping the Sabbath together, we see ourselves not just as one individual, but as the body of Christ, the church of God, developing, growing to a point in time where the church will marry Christ and enter into the family of God. And that plan is laid out in all these Sabbaths. So weekly, the Sabbath weekly, and all of God's holy days lay out the plan of God for those who have been given the ability to understand that. Sabbath is connected. Then notice this as well. Even though the Sabbath is not one of these seven annual holy days, it's listed here. Here's another one, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Passover is not a holy day, it's not one of the seven, but it is a time when we come together in a holy convocation to commemorate. Not simply to remember what happened in the past specifically, but to remember our association with that and what it means for our future. The Passover begins this entire cycle of the annual holy days, and it begins with a very solemn assembly for those who understand not just what happened to Israel being brought out of bondage in Egypt, but especially what happened to Jesus Christ on the night of that faithful Passover, but the night before He was killed, sacrificed. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So that the only fitting response to understanding the Passover is to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If our Savior died to deliver us from bondage to sin, which is a violation of God's law, and He certainly was sacrificed for that, the only response from those who understand that is to come out of sin. Stop committing the sin that killed him. So that is the beginning of this holy day season. It's the beginning critical understanding that helps us to understand all of them and to continue keeping them. They're filled with meaning for all of us in this day and age. Wasn't the same for Israel, though. They did not have this understanding. A few did, but for the most part, they would waft like a roller coaster into keeping them with great zeal, and then shortly after the words, throwing them away, trashing them. It's incredible to watch the way this unfolds. Joshua, when he first led Israel into the Holy Land, this would have been in 1406 BC. I'll explain how we get that date. But in 1406 BC, this would have been 40 years after they were delivered from Egypt in 1446 BC. Let me just give you a general understanding of how we know that. Dr. Hay actually predicted back before we had a lot of these archaeological records since. He predicted 1443 BC back in the late 50s, early 1960s, give or take 3 years, he said. He was a brilliant man and also inspired by God. But now we have actually found, archaeologists have found on a record in the library of a king of Nineveh, a record of beginning of Solomon's reign based upon an eclipse of the moon. So there was a sighting of the eclipse of the moon, and he pointed to that year of Solomon's reign. Well, astronomically, you can go back and unwind all those mathematically and find out exactly when that eclipse happened. And it pointed to the beginning of his reign of being 970 BC. That's when Solomon took the throne. That's when David died and Solomon began his 40 years. And it says in 1 Kings 6 that Solomon laid the foundation for the temple of God in the fourth year of his reign, which would have been 966 BC, completing it 7 years later in 959. But when he began it, there's a reference in 1 Kings 6 right in the beginning. It says it was exactly 480 years after they were released from bondage in Egypt. So that now we know it's 1446, and all the dates of the kings and all the events that happened after that lay out. I'm sorry for the history lesson, but I'm trying to summarize this as best as possible. As I go through the history there, I would like you to see how these great moments of zeal and joy and exaltation over keeping the holy days for Israel in a very short time turned into the exact opposite shortly afterwards. So you'll see this with Joshua. Joshua 5, verses 2 through 12, you can just write that down. That's when Joshua and Israel are entering into the Holy Land. Excuse me. So the destruction of Jericho, the walls coming down, all of that, the keeping of that first Passover as they crossed the River Jordan, the parting of the River Jordan like the Red Sea was parted, all that happened in 1406 BC. And look at it. I want to read Joshua 24 here. Joshua 24, verses 29 through 31. Joshua 24 and verse 29. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So Joshua was leading them into the Holy Land, and Caleb was right alongside of them. The Bible describes them as two men that had a different spirit than the other spies and so on. They were being led by God's spirit to believe in God, trust in him, and so on. And as they were crossing into the Holy Land, there was obviously great exaltation. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they were happy to be able to keep the Passover, and they were going to be taking over the promised land. Great exaltation. And then, after all this is done, Joshua dies. It says here at 110 years old. Verse 30, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim in the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So while they had leadership and godly leadership, they served God, kept the holy days, and so on, as best they could. But again, with a lack of understanding, a recognition that it kind of identified what they went through in the past and how they got to this point, but no understanding of what that meant in their relationship with God or how that would move them forward. And we find that it was only under godly leadership that Israel sustained their practice. The book of Judges is one of the most difficult reads in all of the scriptures. It is a series of gruesome events and terrible things that happened to Israel up and down on this roller coaster. And then until God would supply them a judge, they would be delivered from bondage. They would go on for a period of time, but then would go right back down into the pits. And the connection to the temple and the holy days, the priesthood and all that was was a profound influence. Then we move forward now. I mentioned that date of 966 BC when Solomon begins building the temple. He finished it in 7 years, 1759 or 959. And it was you see right there that it was the temple itself that became the center of the holy days because of the sacrificial offerings. The temple and the priesthood's offerings helped to preserve the holy days. Again, you can read this in 1 Kings 6. I mentioned that earlier, and also chapter 8, where Solomon dedicates the temple. This is in the fall holy days. But there was great celebration and joy. But their focus, again, was only on ritualistically recalling the past. Remember, this is in 959 BC. In less than 30 years now, at the end of Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam would begin reigning. You see this in 1 Kings 12. And right away, he tries to exact heavy taxes on Israel, and the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, leave following Jeroboam. At that point, those 10 tribes would never keep the holy days again. Even ritualistically, one of the first things Jeroboam did was set, he didn't want people going back down to Jerusalem and keeping that connection with Judah. So let's set up our own idols and places that we can worship and so on. On our own days, a month later, and they all fell apart. And they eventually stopped. And I'll make reference to one of those things under Hezekiah when he tries to restore it later. But that was 30 years after this. Just 30 years. Israel would never keep them again because they had a ritualistic understanding of it. They were becoming a separate nation, and as a result, they were separating from the religion of their tribes. Then I mentioned Hezekiah, 726 to 697. That's when he reigned, 726 BC to 697 BC. Hezekiah then restores the temple. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30 here. 2 Chronicles 30 and read some of this. In verses 1 through 20, in fact, you can go back to 2 Chronicles 28 here, see how King Ahaz hated God, hated the temple, the priesthood, and all this. He decided to worship the gods of the kings of Syria because he was losing battles to them. And Israel was losing constantly, and he decided at that point, well, the God of Israel is not going to help me because I'm doing all terrible, wrong, sinful things, so I'm going to start worshiping the gods of the Syrian kings. And that's what he began doing. Then you read in chapter 30, verses 1 through 20, you see Hezekiah restoring all of this. He puts the priesthood back in place. He has them start cleaning up the temple. In fact, the cleanup process, or the process of sanctification and setting themselves apart and getting it ready to serve the Lord, took so long that they actually kept this Passover in the second month, not the first month, because there weren't enough priests who were sanctified and ready to do the offerings, and it took that long to get the temple ready to do this. So, but he does restore the Passover in the second month. And he brings Israel back. He even sends runners out into the remnants, because by this time Israel had already been taken into bondage by Syria. So he was sending out runners to all these nations and inviting them down, and now they were met by laughs. They were mocked. What, God's holy days? Are you crazy? That's how far they were removed from this in such a short time. Now, some did come, some from Manasseh, a couple of other tribes. There were some that did come, filtered down, and kept this Passover with them. And the joy was remarkable here. Look at verses 21 through 27 of 2 Chronicles 30. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread with 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with great gladness. This is an incredible time of, I guess today we would call it revival. I don't like the baggage with that term. Restitution. Hezekiah is restoring the people of God to a connection with God through his holy days, his temple service, and so on. And there was great joy. Verse 24, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. You have this many people in one spot, and when they want to go another 7 days, they're going to need some food. So this is, they had to dedicate this stuff. Verse 25, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there were some Israelites there, but again, the nations, the 10 nations and their leaders and so on had been completely removed and were now in bondage in Syria. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. All that time. Nothing like this being celebrated in the second month now. It's not even in the first month. But because of the joy and the exaltation and the zeal that was just filling everybody, this was a time of great excitement. Verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. God heard. God appreciated all of this. In fact, there were some who came that did not sanctify themselves. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. And Hezekiah prayed for them, and God accepted them anyway because the transition here was so great. So great joy and great zeal, but again, with very little understanding. It wouldn't be too long after this, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, his son, at age 12, he began reigning. He reigned for 55 years in absolute evil, one of the most evil kings in all of Israel and Judah's history. So this was a very short time after this. This was his own son that went through all this, saw all this, recognized this, but again reversed it all, took Israel back into idolatry. The temple fell into disarray, the priesthood into disorder. In fact, there were some, not necessarily scriptural, there's scriptural references to this, scriptural nuances where, and I'll talk about this later, where the Ark of the Covenant was moved out of its house there in the house of God, Solomon's temple. And people wondering why. And it was probably the priesthood just trying to protect it, because so many of the articles in the temple were being destroyed, cut in half, melted down, whatever, that they were trying to protect it. And they may have had places where they could stash this stuff. In fact, they're still finding some of those places to this day. So this was, again, sometime Hezekiah, his reign ended in 697. Manasseh, his reign ended in 641. His son Ammon, then began reading for over only 2 years. He was as bad as his dad was, and then he died, and then he was replaced by someone named Josiah. He also began reigning when he was a boy. Makes mention of his mother and his mother's father as kind of an understanding of where Josiah may have gotten some of this understanding and this approach toward God. He reigned between 639 and 608 BC. So this is three generations later after Hezekiah. There's another restoration under Josiah. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 21. Very similar work to Hezekiah, purging idolatry in the land and restoring the temple. Let's turn to chapter 35 here, though. I'll just read a few references so that we can see the zeal here now. This is, again, this roller coaster, Hezekiah, and then way down to Manasseh and Ammon, and then now back up to Josiah. But it won't stay there because that doesn't have the underpinnings of understanding so this can be perpetuated. 2 Chronicles 35, verses 1 through 6. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. I'll make reference to this later, but there are debates all the time these day and age of pseudo-academics who think that they have a brilliant mind and can actually really determine the exact date for the Passover when the Israelites kept it and so on, and they think it happened on the 15th. Here's a reference, one of many throughout Scripture, where over and over again God says the Passover is on the 14th, and I'll talk about that later. Over and over and over, Passover happens on the 14th. Not at the end of the 14th, the beginning, between the two evenings, between the 13th and the 14th itself, and then the Passover is slaughtered and then is eaten at the beginning of the 14th. That is as clear biblically as anyone can find it, unless you are a narcissistic academic wanting to put a little feather in your bonnet and say, look what I found out. No. Just read what the Word of God says. And when anyone ever challenges you or says, well, you're doing it wrong, go back to the Word of God and read those verses. They're as clear as they could possibly be. Okay, I'm getting off on an aside. Verse 2 now. And he, Josiah, set the priests in duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught in Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Stop trucking this stuff around. I'm not going to let this happen again. We're going to clean up the temple. We're going to reestablish the priesthood. Put the ark of God back in the Holy of Holies. And there were certain considerations given so they could do that and not be struck dead. So this was being restored again with, again, great zeal and excitement. Verse 4, to the priests, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions that David had set up, and that everyone who was restoring the temple would restore the order of the priesthood as well, those divisions and how they served. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. Verse 6 now. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourself, set yourself apart. You are doing something holy here on behalf of God for the people of God. Make sure that you are set apart from everything else that would encumber you, physically and otherwise. Consecrate yourself and prepare them for your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Again, a time of great rejoicing. Look at this statement, verses 16 through 19 now. I would encourage you to read through this. It's a few short chapters, maybe chapter 30 through 35 or 6. And look at this trend towards the end. You may be recognizing in our country a polar shift happening politically. So you have a conservative as president. He's followed by a liberal. You have another conservative following and another liberal. And the pendulum just keeps swinging one way or the other even further with each one. You notice the same thing at the end of most nations. This is the way human governments work over time. They polarize. They begin attacking one another. Who cares about the people? Who cares about principles? Who cares about founding documents? We just want power. And that's what brings this about. So now you're seeing the shift to the conservative side. Now, don't get all thinking that's going to maintain itself. It'll shift back. We are incredibly out of balance, morally, religiously, and otherwise, legally. Verses 16 through 19 now. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present at the Passover at that time and kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. This goes back even before David and anything he would have done, or Solomon. This was since the time of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So now you're at the pinnacle here in the history of Israel of keeping the Passover and the spring holy days. This was 621 BC, 18 years into Josiah's reign. But over the next 35 years, just 35 years, in three successive invasions, the entire nation of Judah would be taken captive into Babylon. This is a 606 BC, 2 years after Josiah died, 597 BC, and then finally 586 BC, when everybody was taken, not everybody, but the preponderance were taken, and the temple was destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's army just sacked everything. Daniel was taken in that first wave, 606 BC. Again, we're seeing that the zeal, just 30 to 35 years earlier, could not sustain their lack of understanding. They were motivated to eat and drink and be merry, but right afterwards, there were no underpinnings of understanding that led them through that. Now, the Jews would return from Babylon 70 years later. Oddly enough, this is over three successive waves as well in returning. In 538 BC, Zerubbabel would come back and begin refinishing the temple that was actually finished in 516 BC. It took them a while. They were delayed. It was difficult to do anything because of the influence of the nations around them, the lack of protection for the temple, and so on. But he eventually finished that in 516. The second wave was Ezra. He came in 457 BC, and then he would establish the priesthood and the temple service again in the same order that David gave Solomon and happened under Hezekiah and Josiah as well. So the temple service began again, but it was hindered again because there was no protection. A few years later, 444 BC, Nehemiah then would come. He would rebuild Jerusalem's walls almost miraculously in only 52 days. And once the walls were in place, Jerusalem, the temple, was protected, and the temple was nothing near its former glory, but it was functional, it served, it stood after some repairs by Herod the Great, even to the time of Christ. But let's read this in Ezra, next book over, Ezra, and chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 15 through 22. Great zeal again after returning from captivity in Babylon. They're in tears, seeing what, recognizing and remembering what they had, some of the older people, but now seeing what they actually rebuilt wasn't anywhere near its former glory. And they were deeply repentant for what they had done. This describes a little bit of it here. Verse 15 of Ezra 6. Now the temple was finished, and on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Interesting. This is just one, maybe two, maybe some Levites and Benjamites in here, but for the most part, the nation of Israel were long in captivity. Verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions again, and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. There it is again. For the priests and the Levites purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren and priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the kings of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Hezekiah promised them, the northern nations, that if they would turn their heart to God, that God would do this. And now that they had returned, he was doing just that. So great zeal again. Nothing anywhere close to what Josiah had reached, but again, great zeal returning and a determination that would last from that point 400 years. But what would happen to it? The determination to ritualistically keep those, tie them to their past, stay together as a nation. But what actually happened to their religion? By the time of Christ, these practices had become ceremonial and ritualistic, as they always had, and they became part of their national character, but with little to no spiritual understanding. How lacking in understanding were they with respect to the holy day, the plan of God, the coming of the Messiah? They killed. They killed the only one that could give them that understanding. Jesus Christ, brethren, is the key to understanding and sustaining God's Sabbath and holy days. That's why to this day, it is a matter of national character and history with those who keep it for the most part. And all, even Messianic Jews, will try to go back to the Hebrew keeping of this back at its initiation, Leviticus 23, the coming out of Egypt, all of that. And even understanding all of this will not take the New Testament understanding that Christ gave and apply that to the holy days God calls his own. We do. And as a result, it gives us meaning, and it gives us understanding, and it gives us identity. That didn't actually happen until many, many years into our era. 1927, Herbert and Loeber Armstrong made that connection between the commandments in Leviticus 23 and the holy convocation that they were supposed to have, and saw they needed to keep them. They didn't understand why they'd have no understanding. And for 7 years, they kept them without understanding what they meant. And others, a very few small group, 20s, 30s, 40s initially, and then even 20 years plus years later, less than 100 people keeping these holy days. But by that time, by keeping them, they began to understand them. They were keeping them with an understanding beginning with Jesus Christ as the heart of understanding those days, beginning with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it all unfolded after that. And we have that understanding to this day. That is a tremendous privilege. I know that we've been keeping them. This is my 44th year in the church. Many of you were born and reared in the church. You've probably never known a time when you did not keep them. It's easy to take them for granted. I told you that history to show you what happens when we leave, we part from understanding. And if you've seen this in your own life, I have. I'll give you an example. Back there in the 95 debacle, and people were leaving the keeping of the Sabbath and holy days. We had dear friends leave. My former roommate stood up in my wedding. I stood up in his. Great friends. They left and stopped keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. In less than a year, I think it was maybe 9 months, the wife called my wife and asked her to babysit because she had to. She wanted to work and go into work. She's slowly getting back into her accounting practice, and she would like Renee to come and babysit for her. Renee said, I can't. She says, well, why not? She says, it's the Day of Atonement. And she went, oh, yeah. Oh, okay, all right, I guess I'll find somebody else. Thanks, bye. I think it was the last time she talked to her. How in less than 9 months after keeping the holy days, this woman was reared in the faith and had kept them since she was a child. And within 9 months had forgotten even that that day was even close or even checked before she would call somebody that was still keeping. Jesus Christ is the key to understanding and sustaining God's holy days. Let me give you a couple of references here in the New Testament. I say this a lot. Romans chapter 10. We'll go to Romans 10. Read verses 1 through 3. We do not understand what we do now from the Old Testament. We understand what happened in the Old Testament based upon what Jesus Christ and his disciples have taught us in the scriptures and what God has revealed to us in the now, in the new covenant agreement that we are under. Everything, we take that template and we apply it to everything that happened in that first three quarters of the Bible. Everything in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Everything we read there, if we don't understand it, we come to the New Testament and the teachings of Christ and his apostles to understand it and apply it. There's so many that just don't do that. And they're becoming more Jewish than they are becoming Christian. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. And I don't mean to be having any disregard toward the Jews at all. We understand they don't. That's God's choice, God's design. We recognize that. We respect that. They will have their moment. They will have their time like everybody else in the world. We don't condemn or put down others because they can't understand. What we do is recognize the privilege of our understanding and move forward to help them when it's their time. Peter talked about that. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Salvation to Israel was their release from Egyptian slavery. Salvation to us is being released from the bondage of sin, death. We are saved from death on this path that God has called us to and put us on in following the lead of Jesus Christ and applying his word led by his spirit on a path to salvation. That's our path. And God is the only one that's given us the ability to understand that and to walk it. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're very zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't understand. They've not been given that privilege we have. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Great scripture for anyone studying baptism and anyone approaching the spring holy days to study in depth. The difference between trying to establish our own righteousness versus seeking the righteousness of God. That's really an understanding we have to have before we can understand what's going on the night of the Passover. I could go on there. I won't. God grants those who submit to his righteousness, understanding and keeping his Sabbaths. As we pursue his righteousness in Christ and our hope of glory, Christ in us, we grow in that understanding and practicing these days in the way God intended them to be kept. They give us meaning for who we are, meaning for our lives, what we're doing now, what we're preparing for. They describe the entire plan of God for all of humanity that we have been privileged to become part of. And in that meaning gives us our identity. We're Sabbath keepers. We're God's holy day keepers. We are the family of God preparing to marry Christ into that family forever as spirit beings. Faithful New Covenant believers learn from Israel's past experiences, certainly. We do this all the time. But we understand to what those experiences pointed. That's their meaning. There's great fun historically going back and looking at this, measuring up dates. Well, it's fun for me. Probably not for many of you, but looking at that and aligning all the stuff together and seeing other events that were happening at those times in history, human history, to me it's fascinating. But what's more fascinating is what they were pointing to that they didn't even understand even as they were keeping those days or going through those experiences. Blood on the doorposts, hyssop, eat all the lamb, don't leave any toward Marty burning. I mean, what is all that meaning for? To those who are stuck in that, it's just completely ceremonial and ritualistic. We point to Christ because God has opened our minds to understand him as Messiah and submit to him as Messiah. We put all that together. We live it now, and it becomes who we are. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized. Oh, well, there they are. They're all baptized. No. We were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were all baptized into Moses. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That doesn't negate anything that God revealed through Moses or anything that they went through. But in a new covenant understanding of that history and those laws, we recognize there's a spiritual depth there, spiritual meaning that changes who we are. That's why we keep them. Not trying to earn salvation. We're not jumping into bed with the Jews. We're taking God's holy days, God's Sabbaths, God's word, and applying them in a new covenant understanding that God imparts to us because we have submitted to him through Jesus Christ. We are submitting to his righteousness. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's why the word rock is capitalized in that verse. It's referring to Jesus Christ. Did they understand that? No, we do. Even to this day, you have people that say that Jesus Christ came into existence in his mother's womb. It didn't exist prior to that. God of the Old Testament was the Father, not God, Christ. That's completely and utterly wrong. Hey, keep your finger there. I wasn't going to go here, but let's go there. We were just admonished by the Home Office, our president, to make sure we review this with all of you. Philippians chapter 2. He didn't specifically mention this scripture, but you want to know who was leading Israel through the wilderness? There's one verse right there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, that rock was Christ. Okay, Christ Jesus had not even been conceived yet. But the one who became Jesus in the womb of Mary, the Logos, as mentioned in John 1:1, he was there. He led them through the wilderness. That's what we believe. That's what we've always taught in this era because that's the scriptures. Here's a bigger understanding of this. Philippians 2 verses 5 through... We'll go through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, morphe is the word there for form, he shared the same spiritual form as God. did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, morphe, again now, and another outward form that is not spiritual, but that is physical. Okay? Became a bondservant in coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance, outward form, inwardly he's still God. God cannot be not eternal. He's always existed. He will always exist. He always will exist by definition. Now, 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he was dead. But he was dead in his faith in his Father, that his Father would resurrect him. That's why he said that's the only sign he gave that he would be the Messiah. And to this day, 99% of professing Christianity thinks it was a day and a half, not 3 days and three nights. It's when you look at it from the New Testament perspective, New Covenant understanding, it's almost ridiculous. Okay, keep reading. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That can't be done without loving him, obeying him, and clinging to him, which unfortunately most of professing Christianity doesn't do today, because they don't understand. They don't know the plan of God like we know it. We keep the Passover of Jesus Christ, not the Jewish Passover. Let that sink in. We do not keep the Jewish Passover. We don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't take hyssop and put blood on our doorposts. We don't do any of those things. Those all have meaning. We understand what the lamb means symbolically. We understand the blood symbolically. We even understand the bitter herbs and so on and the unleavened bread symbolically. But that's not our practice. We keep the Passover of Jesus Christ. And he explained that to us. And we will do that on Tuesday night, March 31st, as Mr. Lostead said in the announcement. All right, back in 1 Corinthians 10, I told you to keep your finger there. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 5. But with most of ancient Israel, most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. Don't set up images. Don't get stuck into routine, ceremony, ritual. This is about depth of understanding. It's about depth of character. This is not just about what we do. It's about who we are. You're going to keep... If you're going to truly be a Christian, you've got to be in a constant examining state, not a judgmental state, but an evaluative state. It's a difference. I'm in Wisconsin, but I'm going to use a Chicago Bears reference. I'm sorry. Their offensive line coach was being interviewed, and he was talking about, he had a lot of Lombardi principles, though, the concept of pursuit of perfection, and along the way we'll find excellence. Love that Lombardi quote. And I think to a great degree, Packers' success since Vince Lombardi is still Vince Lombardi, even though he died in the 60s. Those principles got embedded into the organization. I'm a weird Chicago Bear fan because I actually don't dislike the Packers. I'm not allowed to say I like them, but they'll disown me as a fan. But I can say I don't dislike them. I actually admire the organization for that reason. Here we're looking at what he's describing here is that they became idolaters. How does that happen? You want to see something. You want to feel something. You want to touch something. You want to taste something. You're exercising your physical senses. And it becomes images in our minds today. Today it's a crucifix or it's sign of the cross or candles or whatever it is that you have that you worship. walk into many Christian churches today and you see clear violation of the Second Commandment. There's statues all over the place. And we're told clearly in the Second Commandment, don't do that. But it helps them. It helps them. Because they don't have the spiritual understanding or depth. The same pathway Israel was led through years ago. Now these things became our examples, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. See what it leads to when you have this desire for an image rather than the word? The word is what deeply resides within our hearts, not an image. That sticks up here someplace. It sticks here so we can recognize it. It's fun. We can see it. It looks tangible to us. The word doesn't work that way. The word has to be written in the heart, not images. God's not writing his image into our hearts. He's writing his word because that expresses his character. It respects his nature. And that's what he wants us to develop, to give to us. But we've got to be engaged in that. And we can't get stuck at the level of image. In all of these ways, they became lustful. They committed sexual immorality. They tempted Christ. They complained. Whenever you find yourself leaning in that direction, get down on your knees, ask God for repentance, and about face, you're heading in the wrong direction. You should be working into the word as led by his spirit. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for us as admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Again, we don't keep the Jewish Passover. We keep the Passover of Jesus Christ. And we keep the days of unleavened bread afterwards with spiritual understanding. It's not a ritual. You may want to do your spring cleaning at the same time, and that's fine. But don't get stuck on, you know, getting a toothbrush in your hand and going up to your corner of your attic and scraping out what you think might be leavening. That's not what this is about. Get the sin out. That means so much more to a new covenant believer than get the leavening out. The lessons that we learn from putting leavening out and seeing how leavening works, how yeast grows, how it's everywhere and you can't avoid it, you recognize it's a spiritual battle. It has nothing to do with action or what we do. Again, it has to focus on who we are. As we approach these holy days, as we begin this cycle of holy days, that's where our mind needs to be. That's why it starts with the Passover. That's why it goes into the only response that could be made to God coming and dying for us. Repentance. Put the sin out. A lot of people keep the Passover. Very few keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread afterwards. And fewer even still keep it with understanding. No matter how zealously we keep God's holy days, our only understanding of them, it will only be our understanding of them that will help us endure them and sustain them. Again, you'll see that so many people that have left them. Look at these two concepts, meaning and identity. First, meaning. As the Old Testament Passover was only for ancient Israel, the New Covenant Passover of Jesus Christ is only for baptized members of the body of Christ. Got to make that connection. You can't think this was just for Israel. Why are we doing this? When a Jew or anyone like that comes to you and says, why are you keeping the Jewish holy days? Be careful how you respond, but recognize there's a separation there between what they're doing nationalistically, ritualistically, ceremonially, and what we understand. Read 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 27 through 29. We have to be discerning the body of Christ. We also recognize that's not just about bread and wine. Those are symbolic of something. We take them, we practice it that way because Christ instructed us to do so. But where's the body of Christ? In a piece of bread? Where's the blood? Where's the life of Christ in a small little thimble of wine? No, he's right here. And he's right in every one of us who will meet together that night. Everyone who has submitted their heart, their being, to following the lead of God's Spirit into all truth and are preparing to marry Christ as his bride. That's who we are. That's what gives meaning to these days for us. Again, we wash each other's feet to exemplify Christ and to model his serving nature within us. Yeah, it's humbling, but don't get all ritualistic about it. You may have something within your personality that blocks you from it because it's almost embarrassing. Has anyone ever asked you, what are you doing on the night of Passover? And you say, we wash feet. And then they say, you wash your feet? No, we wash other people's feet. And as you say that, you go, wow, that I know that sounds really odd. Renee going down to Kara for her birth reminds me of Chloe. Chloe was born, I believe, either the day before or after Passover. So when I went to Passover that night, obviously you wash your feet before you go because you don't want to hand stinky feet to other people, right? And I got there and somebody washed my feet. And then I got home and I did the Passover at home with her, so she washed my feet. I bragged on that day. I had the cleanest feet on the planet. But it's an act of humble service that should be reflecting, exemplifying what we practice every day of our lives, especially when we're with the brethren, right? Humble service. Put them ahead of ourselves. We eat unleavened bread as a symbol of our part in the body of Christ, and we drink wine representing our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins and give us life. Look at John chapter 6 here. Some of these scriptures we may touch on the night of the Passover as well, but hopefully briefly. John 6. John chapter 6. We'll read first verses 48 through 56. And then we'll read verse 63. And then maybe some others here. Wonderful chapter. Helps us really put into perspective. It gives us a contrast here between those who weren't getting this, who were not seeing it spiritually, couldn't see it spiritually, versus those who could. John 6, verse 48. Christ said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. His outward form in the flesh would die, but his spirit, he knew, the faith of Christ, is that he knew it would live on. His Father would resurrect him. This is their response to this is interesting. And these are individuals who believed in him to this point. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And this did not sit well with them. He said these things in Capernaum, in the synagogue, verse 59. Verse 60 now. Therefore many of his disciples, note this, these were those who were following and learning to be disciplined by him, trained in his way. When they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The bread is just bread. The wine is just wine. Feet are just feet. What matters is the Spirit. That's why the Holy Days begin with Passover and a spiritual application of putting sin out right at the beginning. It carries us through all the way to the last great day. It keeps us spiritually minded and spiritually focused, or we won't understand. And if we don't understand, we don't hold on to that meaning, we will lose the holy days and we will lose who we are. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And some turned away from him at that point and never followed him again. Very sad. But what? That's not us. We understand and we practice and prepare as we were told. The practice of the Passover gives us our understanding and our meaning of it. Again, the Passover of Jesus Christ is commemorated between the two evenings after sunset on the 14th. I'll give you some references here so you can write them down and confirm them, but they're all referring to that time frame between the two evenings. At sunset on the 13th and the 14th, the Passover lamb is killed, and then we eat the Passover lamb on the 14th, the beginning of the 14th. Exodus 12:6, Leviticus 23:5, Numbers chapter 9, Leviticus 23, we just referred to. Numbers 28, 29, and 33, they're all told from the perspective of the sacrifices and the offerings that are given, Numbers 28, 29, 33, but all mentioned the 14th. That's the Passover. The night to be much observed is celebrated on the evening of the 15th, at the end of the 14th, and when the sun is setting and the moon is rising, that is the beginning of the 15th. That is the first day of unleavened bread, and that's when Israel came out of Egypt. Remember, they were told to stay in their houses on the 14th. Do not come out. How in the world could they have left that night? Many people believe that, though. They misunderstand. Largely because they've lost the meaning and understanding, and they're losing their identity. The night to be much observed is not an extension or a repeating of the Passover. There's no formal service. It's not ceremonial. It's not a Jewish Seder meal. Some refer to it as that. But it's a festive dinner that is shared by those who have been spiritually liberated from the bondage of sin. We look back at what happened to Israel, see all the events historically and all that happened, but we apply the meaning to our experience in Christ liberating us from the effect of sin. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore, and this is what we celebrate on night to be much observed. Underline this, underscore it, read it before you go to a night to be much observed celebration from this point forward. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note that. That is the response to one who recognizes the value of Christ's blood being applied to forgive us of our sins and put us on a path to life. We walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We don't try to earn salvation by keeping the law. We keep the law because it tells us what sin is. It shows us where we're falling short and how we can overcome. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law was never designed to prevent us from sinning. No law on any human book will prevent you from violating that law and committing that crime. You can still do it. You'll pay the penalty if you get caught, but it doesn't diminish the law in that respect. It tells us, shows us what we should and shouldn't do. We learn from that. We don't throw it away. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And if you do that, you will not understand the night to be much observed, or the Passover, or the days of unleavened bread, or any of the unfolding holy days, including the weekly Sabbath, and you will eventually lose that meaning and your identity in the process. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's how we practice these days. And there is a preparatory lead up to it. We prepare, and this is what we're doing now, to practice those days. The preparation is also walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It has to do with what's going on in here and in our conscience. We don't allow any dichotomies. We believe this, so I'm going to do this. Period. There's no, oh yeah, you know what? That makes sense. God's opening my mind to it. I believe it, but I want to do that. None of that. That is it. One step out the door of understanding and into a loss of identity. We need to understand how to put out leavening out of our homes, certainly. And we need to research and find out what is leavening and what it does, why things are puffed up by it. But this is not a matter of ritualistic spring cleaning. And when it gets down to that and we miss the spiritual lessons, we're not preparing. For 7 days, leaven is to picture sin, and ridding ourselves of it physically symbolizes the spiritual activity of putting sin out of our lives. Great lessons in that. And I've been keeping it for 44 years. Every year I do it, I learn something more. The practice is necessary, but the preparation for it is as well. Many keep some form of the Passover, but only a few keep the feast that follows. And again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the only fitting response to truly recognize the sacrifice of Christ. And putting it out, putting that leavening out, pictures putting the sin out that he had to suffer and die to save us from. 1 Corinthians 5 now. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. This is he's admonishing Corinth here for accepting someone among the flock that was openly sinning. I mean, he was attending with his stepmother, and he was living with her, living in sexual immorality, which Paul says, even among the Gentiles, that's even not even recognized. But you are so puffed up and blind, so proud of yourself, that you're blinded from seeing what you're doing to him. You're not helping him by openly accepting his sin. All right. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Once you start in that direction, you're on an about face from that path of salvation that Christ put us on, and you need to repent and turn around. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's a number of sermons in that alone. From the heart. And again, if anyone wants to tell you that we're Christian, we don't keep the holy days, here is the Apostle Paul saying, keep the feast. Okay? But not just with the putting out unleavened bread, but understanding the spiritual implications of what you're doing. And start following Christ and loving him and one another, and in fact applying that choice to live, but loving God and one another, living together in that mindset, clinging to God and one another, and also obeying God and God in one another, so that we can grow in that nature and prepare ourselves for Christ's return. Verse 8 again, therefore let us keep the feast not with leaven or old leaven nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right. This is the meaning we carry into the holy days. Starts with Passover, days of unleavened bread, and extends throughout the rest of the holy days. The last thing I want to cover is identity. I only go to one more scripture. Identity. It's having this meaning and this understanding that makes us who we are, connects us with one another, because it connects us all in the mind to the Word of God as led by His Spirit, so that we think the same thing and speak the same thing. Sabbath and holy days foster that for us. It facilitates that for us. Those that keep God's Sabbaths find their identity in those days as the people of God. I don't know if 44 years for me, I veg now on a Sunday because I work hard on a Sabbath. But it's beautiful, wonderful work. It's certainly not servile. That's my job, and I love doing it. But I'm drained at the end of it. So I like Sundays now better than I used to when I was keeping Sunday, because I can just take it easy and calm. But on Monday, I feel like I'm apart from my family. And it builds Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And each day I prepare a little bit more. And now, especially as a pastor and teacher, study, preparing a message and so on, making appointments, wanting to talk to people, connect. It builds as this week moves on. And on Friday night, it's like at sunset, it's an absolute celebration. I don't know if it's like that for you, but this is who we are. And when we're apart from one another, it hurts. It hurts. And we have prayer and study to keep us tied in with God, and spiritually as a result are tied in with one another. But this is one of the reasons God caps His holy days off with a 1 week long celebration where we got nothing else bothering us and we have only ourselves in His presence. A beautiful thing to point to, just like the week does in the Sabbath. I just want to read one section of scripture here, Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 is where God is, through Ezekiel, is telling the Israelites, and indirectly us, the concept of identifying with God. So He puts His name on us, that gives us a sense of identity, but He also shares with us His plan and purpose in that understanding, and that becomes who we are as well. This is His law. His word is written into our hearts and minds. We become like Him. Verse 10, and we'll read through verse 26. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness and gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Notice that Sabbath is plural there. That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The spiritual principle is that God called us out of this world together. He's setting us apart, sanctified, cleansing us from this world, and we are clinging to Him. We are loving Him and we are obeying Him together, which unifies us with Him and with one another. Israel never got this, never understood this, and lost it. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. We saw a few examples of that. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. He's referring here to their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in which the book of Amos says they were carrying their idols with them and carried them into the Holy Land. And they couldn't understand, so we're looking at that from now. But he knew it would lead them away and told them that, warned them of that. They would lose their identity. They would lose all sense of the meaning of who they were. And 10 of those tribes don't even have a clue who they are today, filtered through the nations. No evidence of any connection to this at all, except Scripture. Verse 15. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk, honey, and the glory of all the lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. This is that carnal mind. This is that wicked fleshly heart that's within us that we always have to be careful of. Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 8:7. Verse 17, nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between you, me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profaned my Sabbaths over and over and over again. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, and that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. This is the world we live in today, where this connection is hidden from everyone, and most refuse to accept it. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Brethren, we learn to see ourselves and one another within the meaning and purpose for life that these days reveal. We are those that have chosen life. Moses warned Israel to make this choice in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. He said, choose life that you or your descendants may live. He told us in verse 20 to love God, to obey God, and to cling to God. The holy days and the God's Sabbaths enable us to do that, not just individually, but collectively. Remember, this is a holy convocation. When we come together, not just physically, but in spirit, in mind, in intent, trying to develop the same mind, trying to speak the same thing. In Jesus Christ, on these days, we love God together, we obey God together, and we cling to God together in Christ. This is our identity as Christians, as the Church of God, in keeping these days. God's Sabbath and annual holy days can be kept with great devotion, as we have seen, great zeal, but can only be sustained when God imparts understanding to know what they mean and how they identify those that keep them as his called out ones. Faithful New Covenant believers follow the lead of Jesus Christ and observe the Passover when he did, on the evening of the 14th, and as he did with the new symbols that he introduced. We also faithfully keep 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but see leaven as a metaphor for sin, chiefly, and learn better how to remove sin from our lives by pretending for 1 week that leaven is sin. By sharing in these symbols and reading what he spoke that night, we commemorate and honor the great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever made, the suffering and death of our Redeemer, our Savior, and our soon coming King. Everything Christians understand and do begins and ends with Jesus Christ.